Our world is filled with scary things. The Irukandji syndrome is caused by a tiny venomous jellyfish. I hear the pain is excruciating. The bite of the Lone Star tick rewires the body to cause an allergy to red meat. The Gamatang Caves of Malaysia house over 2 million bats. Then there's Snake Island. That's now separated from mainland Brazil. It averages up to 5 snakes per square meter. The Golden Lancehead Viper rules that island. In fact, the government banned people from ever going there again. The village of Nagaro in Japan has a shrinking population. In an effort to make the city feel more alive and active, they've placed 300 life-size dolls throughout the town. In other scary surveys, honorable mentions include being stranded in the ocean, student loans, and clowns. But something far exceeds these fears. I contend that the scariest thing in the world is false doctrine, false teaching. Teaching that takes this book and gets it wrong, that takes the Word of God and incorrectly divides it, that gets theology wrong, that gets Jesus Christ wrong, that gets the gospel wrong. False teaching is the scariest thing in the world. And in our day, there is no famine for false teaching. We can have the Word of God any way we like. Paul warned Timothy a long time ago, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their desires. Friends, that time has come. That time is today. But Christ has better things for you and I. He has for us sound doctrine, healthy teaching. He has for us truth. And this morning we will explore the truth about false teaching. Our message comes from Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 through 20. We are doing this morning what we often do is work our way through a book of the Bible. It's the Gospel of Matthew, our expository preaching series. We took a break last week. It was following a difficult year, a tough election season, just to reground ourselves in the gospel. We spent some time in 1 Peter looking towards the future, towards our inheritance, toward our living hope. In an effort to unite us, we come together here as a family just to take a deep breath. Well, this morning we continue in Matthew. We'll begin in verse 13, Matthew chapter 7, verse 13. That sets the context for what we'll explore then in verses 15 through 20. Jesus preaches, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. Jesus warns of false teaching, false prophets. False prophets teaching false teaching will wreck our faith. Jesus warns that they are dangerous. They're deceptive, yet they are discernible. That'll really be our three main headings for this morning. These teachers in our text are dangerous. They're deceptive, but they're discernible. We'll be able to tell who they are. We'll begin with this notion of danger. False prophets are dangerous. Remember, back in verses 13 and 14, Jesus preached on this small gate. The small gate leads to the narrow way. This is the way to life. This is the way to heaven. We call this salvation. But the false prophets, they point over there. They point to the wide gate, to the broad road. They're going to call you from this path. They're going to invite you over to come in, to come this way. And Jesus sees the danger. He sees a very real danger. He understands that this deception that they have is a significant danger. That there really are people out there called false prophets or false teachers, and either intentionally or even accidentally, they are misguiding people. People that are like you and I. Normal people. Smart people. Church people. These false prophets are pseudo-prophets. That word pseudo comes over from the original language right into English. P-S-E-U-D-O, pseudo-prophets or pseudo-teachers. We're familiar with this. Basically, throughout the New Testament, this word is put in front of a noun. They slap it on the front to indicate something false. In the New Testament, there are false brothers. Galatians chapter 2, verse 4, false brethren secretly brought in. In Matthew 26, verse 60, there are false witnesses. Many false witnesses came forward. There are false apostles. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 13, Paul calls false apostles deceitful workers disguising themselves. In Acts chapter 13, you'll meet a false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He's a Jewish false prophet, a magician. And in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, there are false teachers. False prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers. So here we're not talking about people that are out there. We understand the atheist. We can see him coming. We know we're going to disagree on our views of God. That's clear. So the real danger lies under the banner of Christianity. Those who claim the name of Jesus Christ. It is to those the warning sounds loudest. In fact, this is Paul's warning to the Ephesian elders. Paul's going to set sail. He's never going to see these elders again at this town called Ephesus back in his day. And as he departs, he gives a final charge. In Acts chapter 20, verse 29, he says, "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them." Twice, Paul declares they are among you. It's under this title of Christian that they reside. They reside in pulpits and in pews. They're in denominations and conferences. They're in Christian colleges and seminaries. False teachers are easily accessed by media. They write the best-selling books. They publish church curriculum. They reach the unsuspecting through radio. They have YouTube channels. They have Facebook groups. I glanced over a programming schedule for Daystar TV, and just about every name I saw was a wolf in sheep's clothing. They have their own TV channels. Jesus says they will come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. False prophets are deceptive. They will not announce their intentions. The whole appearance is a facade. It looks good on the outside. I imagined one of those Thomas Kincaid paintings. That inviting home, the winter snowfall, that flickering fire in the cozy room. The sign on the false prophet's home should read, "Beware," but it says, "Welcome." The door should be locked, but a note reads, "Come in." You're invited to stay a while, to get comfortable, to feel good. Yet all of it is an illusion, a deceptive disguise. They're wolves. Jesus points to wolves to describe them. Wolves test their prey. They rely on surprise as the key for the kill. Jesus calls them ravenous. One translation reads ferocious. Earlier, when we heard Paul's warning to the Ephesian elders, he talked about wolves. He called them savage. They're fierce and they're cruel. That is a false teacher. He's a natural enemy of the sheep. He hunts those who stray. He stalks those who lag behind. They're shrewd animals. But there's good news. For you and I do not need to be victims. Tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and their deceitful scheming. What Jesus next says is very encouraging. He tells us that they are discernible. In verse 16, you will know them by their fruits. In fact, he says that again in verse 20. Jesus is that confident that you, sheep of God, can discern false teaching. And what he's about to do is provide us with an objective standard, a standard measure of rule, an unchanging criteria. You know, often, or perhaps sometimes, we choose teachers based on our feelings. You know, I like the way he made me feel. He's a good teacher. Or I get a good feeling about him. He must be a man of God. We can even flip it around. He made me feel uncomfortable. It's time to find a new teacher. But rather than point to feelings, Jesus points to fruit. You will know them by their fruits. He says, look past the persona, look past the facade, even look past the message, look to their lives. In this context, he's going to use the word fruit figuratively. He's referring to the entirety of someone's life. The word is used similarly elsewhere. John the Baptist says fruit is a sign of true repentance. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Jesus declares that fruit proves discipleship. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Fruit is also evidence of the Holy Spirit. At the moment of faith, we receive God's Holy Spirit, and that makes a difference. We bear fruits of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And to be clear, everyone produces fruit. Not just Christians, but all people produce fruit. Just like a bush in verse 16, or like a tree in verse 17. And everything produces fruit after its kind. Jesus makes that clear. We know this. It's not possible to pick grapes from thorn bushes. It's not possible to pick figs from thistles. For a season, a plant may hide its identity, but it can't do that indefinitely. Just watch what it produces. Now, verse 16 describes the kind. Verse 17 describes the quality. So picture yourself out in nature. You're out for a hike. You have no cliff bar, no trail mix, no red vines or whatever you find as a healthy snack. And you're hungry. And there before you is this mouth-watering display of delicious berries. It's as though rays of sunshine have broken through the cloud cover in Bellingham, causing them to glisten as the sun reflects off them. Your mouth waters, and you think back to the old saying, white and yellow kill a fellow, purple and blue good for you, red could be good, could be dead. I don't know if that's scientifically proven, so don't use that, but apparently people say that. The point is that a good tree is going to bear good fruit, and a bad tree is going to bear bad fruit. Now, the fruit may look attractive. It may even look delicious. But the bad tree is going to produce bitter fruit. It can even be poisonous, extremely harmful to us. And Jesus says, when it comes to teachers, when it comes to doctrine, Jesus says, look to their fruit. And I believe this leads us to the great question of our text today. At least in my mind, this is the question that I walked away with. What is bad fruit? What is this fruit? And how can I know? Well, I believe the Bible answers this question. And we're going to spend a decent amount of time now over in 2 Peter chapter 2. So if you would like, if you have your Bibles, you can go to 2 Peter chapter 2, because it's in this chapter that Peter warns against false prophets. And I was somewhat surprised this past week in looking into this topic how often false prophets are addressed in the New Testament, even in the Old. Now, this happened in the ministry of Jeremiah in particular that kept floating to the top. False teachers and false prophets are all over the Bible, along with many warnings against them. And in 2 Peter chapter 2, we're going to pick seven fruits of the false teacher. We're going to pick these right out of our text. And this then helps to answer that question. What do we look for? What is it about a false prophet that makes them false? How can I detect false teaching? Now, just to be clear, we're not going to say everything we possibly can about the fruit of the false prophet. Peter wrote at a particular time and a particular occasion. He wrote connected to what was happening in the church at that time. There's more to learn about false prophets throughout the Bible. And we're just going to say this as well, not every false teacher checks every one of these boxes. We may find that simply one of these aspects is true of the false teacher to make the teacher false. Well, the first fruit of the false teacher is the fruit of concealment, the fruit of concealment. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, we see that right away. False prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies. I find this verse interesting here. Peter uses both the word prophets and teachers interchangeably. False prophets arose, false teachers will arise. Again, we are reminded, we've already seen this, that they rise up from among the churches. We saw this with Paul. This is exactly what Jesus is saying. They're already among the churches. They're under the banner of Christianity. And we see in verse 1 that they secretly introduce destructive heresies. They come to you in sheep's clothing. That's how Jesus said it. In other words, false teachers don't announce they're wrong. They don't announce they're wrong. They may even be convinced in their own minds that they are right. They may come into the church under a blessing. Perhaps a denomination places them there. They are invited in some way. They may be Presbyterian or Lutheran or Baptist or non-denominational. But their success, at least in part, lies in their camouflage, their ability to be covert. And in looking at this point, I don't know how much I've helped you, because I basically said false teachers are hidden. I think the next six points should help bear that out. There's a second fruit, and this is a bitter fruit. It's bad doctrine. Bad doctrine. They introduce destructive heresies. If teaching is a meal, they're serving fast food. Their doctrine is not nutritious. Their teaching is not healthy. It's not causing any kind of a healthy spiritual growth. It could be that their teaching is watered down. It's vacuous. Essentially, they're saying nothing, at least nothing of substance. And a false teacher may often be marked by what he doesn't say as well. False teachers tend to leave out the stuff that's dissatisfying or challenging. Their teaching ministry could be absent of the doctrine of sin. They may not talk about repentance. They will leave out the law or commands. They won't talk about hell or judgment. They may deliberately avoid certain Bible topics. It's not going to win people or draw a crowd. The doctrines that they do teach, well, they commit malpractice with them. They mishandle the Bible. It could be poor interpretation or even faulty conclusions. I found the word heresies to be interesting. The word is used in the Bible not only of bad doctrine, but elsewhere it's translated as factions or groups or parties. The idea here is that there's groups splitting off in the church. Bad teaching yields bitter fruit. Well, a third fruit of the false teacher is the fruit of success. The fruit of success. This is verse 2. Many will follow their sensuality. Peter says, not a few will follow, but many. You and I should expect people to come out for false teaching. You should not be surprised at this. This doesn't mean either that big churches are always bad churches, but many will flock to false teachers. Followers, church size, that's the metric of the world. The world or the culture, it measures the success of a church by numbers. But the ministry of a man or the ministry of a teacher needs to be measured by faithfulness. That's the Bible's measure for success, faithfulness. Again, I think it's worth saying this one more time. Success is determined by faithfulness, not numbers. So there's a reason that these people are coming out, that they are finding a following. And it's still, this is verse 2, they are sensual. There's something sensual about their teaching. Now the same word is going to be used down in verse 7. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 7, the same word is going to be used of Sodom. Back at Sodom and Gomorrah, wicked men engaged in sensual conduct. The word refers to self-abandonment. It's certainly sexual, but it could be other things as well. And remember what we said earlier when Paul warned Timothy about that time that's going to come where they won't endure sound doctrine. They're going to gather teachers in accordance to their desires. These are people of the world saying, give me a guy who tells me what I want to hear. Give me someone who affirms me. And for the teacher, his deeds will follow his doctrine. It's a truism in life. Loose beliefs lead to loose living. It's this fruit of sensuality, not only in their lifestyle, but in some ways in their doctrine. Fifthly, there's the fruit of exploitation. The fruit of exploitation. This is in verse 3. In their greed, they will exploit you with false words. They love money. They love wealth. They get rich off the church. This is a common mark of the false teacher throughout the Bible. In Titus chapter 1, verse 11, Paul writes to Titus that they teach things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. In Jude, verse 16, they flatter people for the sake of gaining an advantage. In our day, some have grown exceedingly rich. When asked why he would not fly on a commercial airliner, Kenneth Copeland replied, quote, "You can't manage that today in this dope-filled world, getting into a long tube with a bunch of demons." I believe he has 3 private planes. Greed drives false teachers. They're exploiting people for personal gain, for wealth. And these people, these teachers, obviously they don't want people telling them what to do. This is the 6th fruit. They have this fruit of independence. This fruit of independence. In verse 10, they despise authority. Literally translated, quote, "They look down on lordship." The word authority here is singular. Elsewhere in the Bible, it could be plural, referring to maybe a government or angels. Here it's referring to Jesus Christ. They look down on lordship. They don't submit to Christ. They're confident in their own ability. In fact, they prop themselves up as the authority. Their interest is to form a clique or a faction. We saw this earlier. Even when Paul wrote to those Ephesian elders, he said, "Savage wolves will come in." Well, to what end, Paul? Why are they coming in? To draw away disciples after them. They want their own following. They want their own flock. It's a Christless ministry. Well, lastly, I call this 7th fruit the millstone fruit. The false teacher sins and encourages others to do the same. Jesus warned back in Matthew chapter 18, whoever causes one of these little ones to believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and be drowned in the depth of the sea. That is a serious word from the Lord. And in 2 Peter chapter 2, we see that false teachers never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. The next verse there, if you're following along, it says that they followed the way of Balaam. Balaam recruited foreign women to play the harlot with Jewish men. This false teacher is marked by sin, encouraging others to do the same. You will know them by their fruits. Well, going back to Matthew chapter 7, verse 19, Jesus concludes this section of his preaching. He declares in verse 19, "Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." This is essentially the fate of the rotten tree. Christ will clear the forest of false teachers. Amen. And in our text today, he's warned us to beware false prophets. These men and these women, they're deceptive, they're dangerous. But praise God, they're discernible. You and I can see them. We can know who they are and know what they're up to. With the Word of God and the leading of the Spirit, we will know them by their fruits. If we look to their deeds and we look to their doctrine, sadly, they will not be difficult to find. One of them, asked by Oprah, "Do you believe that only Christians can have a relationship with God?" replied to that large TV audience, "No." This is a false teacher with 620,000 Instagram followers. That's a teacher who used that media platform last week to announce his firing for adultery. Another one declared that the very first thing on Jesus' agenda was to get rid of poverty. His net worth of $20 million has not kept him from seeking donations for a $54 million jet. I don't know what it is with these guys in jets. Another teacher says, quote, "The Jewish people have a relationship to God through the law of God as given through Moses. I believe that every Jewish person who lives in the light of the Torah, which is the word of God, has a relationship with God and will come to redemption." That's a pastor of a 13,000-member church preaching a false gospel. Another teacher declared that the minute the blood sacrifice was accepted, Jesus was the first human being that was ever born again. Now, this was real, and it happened when he was in hell. That is a woeful Christology. And that's just one example coming from one woman's teaching. Christian Book Distributors carries over 80 publications of her work. We need to look at their life, and we need to look at their doctrine. Hold everything they say up to the Word of God. You will know them by their fruits. And when you spot them and when you see them, yes, we want to avoid them, but we'd also do well to pray for them. Acosti Hinn is the nephew of Benny Hinn. Benny Hinn is a very popular prosperity gospel preacher. He's a false teacher. And Acosti was saved out of that ministry. God actually redeemed him, and he's in pastoral ministry. He pastors his own staff as a pastor at a church in America. And he writes, "Admitting that a movement or a teacher is false doesn't have to put them on the hate list. It should put them on our prayer list. We can protect ourselves from wolves while disagreeing in a God-honoring way." And I think that's a good word. I think that's very helpful. Because God saves you and I from error. Certainly error in conduct, but also error in beliefs. And what a gift that is, that the Holy Spirit guards us and guides us, that he enlightens us to see the truth of the word and the truth of the gospel. So our task then is to remain vigilant and to be discerning, because you'll know them by their fruits. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your honesty. Thank you for your clarity. And thank you that you love us so much that you tell us the truth. Lord, I pray that you would guard your church in this time of great confusion and error. Oh, Father, I pray that we would rightly divide your word, that we would read it and understand it with clarity. And I pray, Father, that you would guard this church, guard your people from savage wolves, from false teachers, from charlatans. I thank you so much for your love for us, for your Holy Spirit, for the capacity to believe and to read and to understand. Guard our faith. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.